I have just been rejoicing, thinking more about Christ as we've been studying this wonderful gospel, the gospel according to Mark, together. And there's nothing I'd rather do this morning than talk more about Jesus Christ. I could spend the rest of my life preaching about Jesus Christ. But instead, I'm going to bring a message that has been on my mind for over 5 years. And I've been waiting for the right time to bring it. And it's now time. And I'll try to make clear why I believe that's the case. I actually noticed no one raised a hand today as a first-time visitor. I was glad for that. Because, just to be frank, I would not worship at a church where the pastor talks about issues every week. I don't want to go to a church where somebody stands up and talks about issues week after week. I want to hear the Word of God preached. I want to hear it preached carefully and accurately. I want to know what God has to say, not what's going on in the world. But as a pastor, it's my responsibility to do the best I can by God's grace to help our congregation to know how to respond to changes that are taking place all around us. So even in the message this morning, I hope that I'll be able to communicate to you hope. That's why I'm using these theme slides. The theme for this year, 2013, is Ready to Give a Reason, the Hope of the Gospel. If you go home this afternoon feeling discouraged, then I failed. Because there is great hope, and I always have hope. I've been accused of being naive, because no matter what's going on in a person's life, I always look and say, there's hope. Because Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and He could change any person. I always believe there's hope, because I believe in the gospel. And the gospel is a gospel of hope. But there have been sweeping changes that have taken place in just the last few weeks. And I am convinced that 2013 will be a year that's remembered in history books long after we're gone. Because a fire, as it were, has just swept across our country. And the speed of it, it's just overwhelming to those that pay attention to such things. I'll use an illustration. And I use it out of respect to these 19 elite firefighters that died just a week ago. 14 of them in their 20s in Arizona. They were members of the Granite Mountain Hotshots. These are brave men that are well-trained, incredibly physically strong, and they spend their lives battling fires in ways that normal firemen would never dare be involved with. These are the guys that are put into those wildfires that are unpredictable when someone needs to go there and stop the spread, and they're willing to put their life on the lines. That's what these men do for a living. They're called hotshots. And just a week ago, as these brave men were fighting an out-of-control fire in Arizona, actually they thought it was under control, but the winds turned quickly and a storm raged. And the next thing they knew, the fire was coming at them and around them, and there was nothing they could do except what they do. They call it this, quote-unquote, put up their shelters. And they grabbed their last-ditch effort, emergency cocoons, if you will, that are tarps that are made out of flame-resistant material and high-temperature glue. They crawled in them, and they just laid on the ground, hoping, and I would assume praying, that fire would race right over them and that they might somehow have enough oxygen in the cocoon to sustain life. And yet for all 19 of them, that was not the case, and they died. And I hesitated to use that as an opening illustration because I mean no lack of respect to their memories. They left behind wives and children and parents that missed them. They were courageous men. So I hope that illustration doesn't sound condescending or slighted towards against them in any way. But the illustration that comes to my mind, guys, is as that fire quickly turned and overran them, that has happened in our culture in the year 2013 related to the broad acceptance of homosexual marriage. Just a week or so ago, on June 26, 2013, the United States Supreme Court ruled that DOMA, the Federal Law Defense of Marriage Act, that proclaimed it unconstitutional for a state to legalize homosexual marriage on a 5-4 vote, our Supreme Court ruled that DOMA was unconstitutional, paving the way for states to legalize homosexual marriage. And it's just a matter of time till all of them will do that. They also struck down the invalidated California's gay marriage ban, frequently known as Proposition 8. That will be a decision that will be remembered whenever this topic is brought up. But only 1 month earlier, something that was equally surprising to me, the Boy Scouts of America, May 23rd, 2013, voted that they would begin openly allowing homosexual scouts into scouting. And out of the three largest religious sponsors in scouting, in order, Mormons, Methodists, and Catholics, all three officially agreed with that decision, and not one of them would oppose it. But maybe that shouldn't surprise us, because for some time now, we have had major Christian denominations, and I put Christian in italics, that have openly endorsed homosexual unions, homosexual marriages, and homosexual clergy. Right, 2005, the United Church in Christ, 1 million members strong, voted to allow same-sex marriage. The Presbyterian Church USA, 1.8 million members strong, 2011 voted to openly allow homosexual individuals to pastor. And the 1.9 million member Episcopal Church voted in 2012 to start blessing same-sex unions, but it was kind of an afterthought because individual priests have been performing same-sex ceremonies within the Episcopal Church for many, many years. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, there's one not far from here, likewise officially accepts homosexual clergy into its church. So we shouldn't be surprised that there are actually now new churches that are being formed, and the foundation of their formation is the acceptance of homosexual marriage. And I could spend so much time on this, but it's not in San Francisco or down in Charleston, guys. Right here in our own backyard. Let's talk about Greer, New Day Christian Community Church. It's not far from here. You can bring it up on the web. Their goal is to allow people allegedly to quote-unquote worship in a Christian context. I'll read from the little blurb. It says, "Welcome to New Day Christian Community Church Online, located at the foothills of the Blue Ridge Mountains in Greer, South Carolina. Our church offers a diverse congregation in worship," meaning not purely heterosexual. "We are a church for all people, welcoming all, excluding none, just as Jesus Christ did," because that's what Jesus Christ would do, right? "We hope that you find a blessed spiritual experience here, as well as a friendly and loving community of faith within our church. We're glad you're here. The pastor's name is Steve Garrett." This is public, so I'll use his last name. And it talks here about Pastor Steve Garrett. He's from Greenville, South Carolina. He went to Anderson University. And then he originally was planning to be a pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. But in his words, he knew that they would not allow him to pastor because of his sexual orientation. And so later on, what happened? Beginning January 1st, 2004, this is from their website, Pastor Steve became the lay pastor of New Day Christian Community Church. That's in Greer. That's here, our town. And I'll skip a little bit there. It says that Pastor Steve and his partner, Tim Domer, I'll read his last name, it's on the internet, live in Greer, South Carolina with their six dogs. Tim is one of the church musicians, the editor of the monthly newsletter. Both are looking forward to many years of working together in ministry. Again, an openly homosexual pastor worshiping with his partner and allegedly teaching people about Jesus Christ. That's here in Greer, South Carolina. But maybe that shouldn't be surprising, because that type of thinking is more common even in Christian universities than you might realize. Not only do we have new Christian churches springing up, guys, in Christian universities, gospel-believing Christian universities, there seems to be a silence in many on the topic of homosexual marriage. Now, there have been LGBT groups in educational settings for a long time. I was familiar with that when I was at Ohio State. They're at Clemson. They're at Furman. I don't know if you know this, but go on the internet. Here in our town, they're at Eastside High School, Hillcrest High School, and Malden High School. That shouldn't surprise you. You can't get away from it. But they are now in Christian schools. In the last few years, there are now 40 gay and lesbian support groups at Christian colleges. According to Paul Southwick, he's a so-called homosexual evangelical attorney in Oregon. He's working on a video project called On God's Campus, Voices from the Queer Underground, where he goes to gospel-believing, allegedly, schools and interviews the homosexual students that are there but remain hidden. Now, to be sure, most of those pro-LGBT groups are under the radar a little bit, but it's been interesting that just this year, Wheaton College in Illinois has officially voted to recognize its homosexual lesbian support group. And that's the first time that that's happened that I know of in an evangelical college. And even at the allegedly more conservative ones, I've been interested to read, for example, related to Liberty University of Brandon Obersino, who wrote a very interesting article in The Atlantic, quote, "Being Gay at Jerry Falwell's University," where he talks very favorably of being a student at Liberty, and he documents how he openly came out with this homosexuality and how wonderfully gracious and kind the faculty were to him. No, I want to be cautious, not necessarily endorsing what he did, but he is very noticeable of the absence of anyone challenging him and suggesting that maybe that was contrary to God's word. That article, see, and I read that, very interesting article, seems to be very close to Kevin Roos's account, same school, Liberty, only he wrote in New York Magazine basically the same thing, which is interesting because in May 14th, 2000 article in World Magazine, not a fundamentalist magazine, they noted that both articles, in the absence of any communication from Liberty officially, is at best surprising. So we shouldn't be surprised that in evangelical circles now we have authors and popular speakers. This year again, March 2013, Rob Bell, he's the former pastor of Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He has now officially come out to endorse homosexual marriage. Quote, "I am for marriage, I am for fidelity, I am for love, whether it's a man and a woman and a man and a man. I think the ship has sailed, and I think the church needs it. I think this is the world we are living in, and we need to affirm people wherever they are." Also in this year, 2013, the leading pro-Bible, pro-gospel group that seeks to reach out to homosexuals has been Exodus International, heavily promoted by James Dobson and Focus on the Family. They have now officially closed their doors and they have officially apologized to the homosexual community for saying things that were potentially offensive. And as Albert Moeller has mentioned in light of this, he's president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, who's very concerned about this type of thing. He suggested that maybe it's in part because their leader, Chambers, Exodus's leader, suggested that people can continue in their homosexuality and still be Christians. Moeller says it became obvious that Chambers and Exodus International were radically rethinking their understanding of a Christian approach to homosexuality. Sadly, he says, it appears this rethinking has resulted in something like a surrender of biblical truth to the cultural currents of the day. So for quite a number of years, I've been thinking, when do I address the topic of homosexual marriage? And just so I can be frank, my burden is not for the culture. My burden is not for the world. My burden is for you, is my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and believers in the gospel. My heart this morning is to help you and to help other people know a biblical response to this fire that you will not stop. And I'll just be frank, you're not going to fight it. The fire is raging, it's out of control. And I'm not here this morning suggesting if we could just get enough people to vote conservative. There is no political party we know of that does not include people that endorse homosexuality. The answer is not political. My heart is that we would understand what the gospel teaches about this, and we would know how to reach out to people in a way that would bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message this morning, a very different message for me, and I hope you know that. I've called it Homosexuality in the Gospel, 10 Theses. I'm going to have to move quickly in light of time, and so with that in mind, let's pray and begin. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we've just sung as an act of worship that your truth will stand forever. And Lord, we are living in a world where the culture is rapidly disintegrating around us. People questioning the truths of your word openly with no shame in ways that could not have been imagined in our culture even a few years ago. Lord, we pray as your children that you would help us to understand what's taking place in our world, but more importantly, understand what you've revealed to be true. That we would be salt, that we would be light, that we could show the love of Christ in ways that would magnify your glorious gospel and bring you the honor that you are worthy of receiving. Lord, to that end, please help us. Please give me the ability to speak properly, not to say anything that would be unnecessary or distracting. Most of all, not to say anything that would be dishonoring to you. And give us the ability to know your word, to understand your word, to love your word, to submit to your word, to live to your word. Lord, we need your help this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Homosexuality in the Gospels, 10 Theses. You say, where do you begin? Well, as we've been encouraged in a series that we've been going through in Sunday school, you always begin in Genesis. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. You say, what do we read of in Genesis? That God creates all people, male and female, key, in his image. What does Genesis 1:27 say? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Just this weekend, I was in a certain setting. There were a group of people gathered around a homosexual flag that was displayed. You say, what did you think, Greg? Did you think, oh, a bunch of those incredibly wicked? No, I thought people that were made in the image of my God. People that deserve respect because they are made in the image of my God. And every time you meet two men, two women, maybe because of a badge they have on, because of a certain bumper sticker, look at them and remind yourself, they are made in the image of my God. And to disrespect them is to disrespect my God. And by God's grace, may you never hear a homosexual slur or a lesbian term come from my mouth that would not be appropriate for an image bearer of a great God. Because every human being is made in the image of God. So that's why James writes, in chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and our Father. That's good. And with it we curse men. That's bad. You should never curse any man. Why? Who have been made in the likeness of God. Every homosexual, every lesbian, every transvestite is made in the image of our God. And as we would have opportunity to interact with them, we would treat them with respect because God created all people, male and female, in his image. This is where the conversation begins. But then we turn secondly to a point about marriage. Thesis number two, God ordained heterosexual marriage. Where did marriage begin? It began with God. Who's the founder of marriage? It's God, right? Again, going back to the beginning, Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Now, that's not a good of morality. It's not that there was something bad. The fall hadn't happened yet. But it could even be better. So the Lord said, I will make man a helper suitable for him. And as you know, God made Eve. Eve was made to be a helper. But you know what's a key word? The word suitable. The word suitable means corresponding to. It does not mean identical to. God did not make Adam a person identical to Adam. God made Adam a person who was similar but not identical. God made for the man a woman. God ordained heterosexual marriage. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay? So when we take a look at the scripture, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable. From the very beginning, God created marriage to be heterosexual. We go on and reread in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, the Lord God fashioned the woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And then we go just two more verses to verse 24 of Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And they, the man and the woman, shall become one flesh. And that same foundation we read in Genesis of heterosexual marriage is all through the New Testament. I just selected one passage just to make the point. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:2, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, which is something that all people struggle with, God has made us with desire. You say, what is the one God-ordained outlet for sexual desire? Each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Notice man refers to a male, it's singular. Notice wife refers to a female, it's singular. One man, one woman, together forever. That's always been God's plan, and that's never changed. God is the one who has ordained heterosexual marriage. You know, whenever I see a church voting on what they believe about marriage, whenever I see our Supreme Court voting, I always think, you know, that's kind of arrogant that you are changing something that's not yours to change. May I remind you, the church did not invent marriage. They have no right to change it, regardless of what church. Our government did not invent marriage. They have no right to change it. The God who invented marriage heterosexual is the God who has the right to tell us what a marriage is really about. And that God ordained heterosexual marriage. You say, is there a problem? There's a huge problem, and we all struggle with it, right? This is our third thesis. The problem is sin. Number three, sin affects every part of a man. It affects our mind. It affects our will. It affects our emotion. We battle sin as human beings in every area of life, mind, will, and emotion. It should not surprise us that as people continue in sin, people struggle with homosexuality. Romans 1 makes that very clear. God gave them, people that reject the Lord, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. I underline that because that refers to sin. So that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then let's go to verse 26, 27, same chapter. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Sometimes people ask me, do you think it's wrong just to engage in homosexual activity, or is the desire itself wrong? The Bible calls it a degrading passion. Even the desire is wrong. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The Bible clearly teaches God created all people in His image. Secondly, God ordained heterosexual marriage. You say, what was the problem? The problem is what we struggle with all the time. It's sin. It's hurt us in every way. It's hurt our mind. It hurts our will. It hurts our emotions. You say, so Greg, are you putting down the gauntlet and saying the Bible absolutely teaches that homosexuality is sin? Absolutely. And that's our fourth thesis this morning. The Bible clearly teaches that homosexuality is sin. And I want to take this in three subpoints. I want to begin before the law of Moses, and then I want to take the law of Moses, and then I want to go into the New Testament era just to make sure that we all understand this, okay? Before there was a Mosaic law, there was a Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible says in Genesis 19, 24 and 25, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of its sin before there was a Mosaic law. You say, how can people who read the Bible not understand that? They would say that God destroyed it because the people in Sodom and Gomorrah were less than hospitable. But the New Testament, Jude 7, makes it very clear that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, why were they destroyed? It says, since they in the same way as these referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, indulged in gross immorality, that's the problem, and went after strange flesh, that's the problem. Our exhibit is an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The Bible, guys, is very, very clear that the reason God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was because of the sin of homosexuality. There was no Mosaic law yet, and God gave his opinion on that issue. So when the Mosaic law comes, we would fully expect there to be very clear statements. And there are. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. That's clear. I know there are people who say they're Christians and they say they believe the Bible. They come to that text and they have to think of something to do. I'll tell you what they do in a moment. That's clear, guys. It is wrong. It's an abomination. Not only do we have Leviticus 18:22, we have Leviticus 20:13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They surely shall be put to death. That's the teaching of the Mosaic law. Okay. You say, what do people that claim to be Christians and embrace homosexuality say? They say you just can't take this seriously because there's a lot of things in the Old Testament, things like you're not supposed to eat shrimp or other kinds of fish. You're not supposed to have two different kinds of fabric, you know, in your clothing. You're not supposed to mix one type of fabric, of yarn with another. And they'll say, you don't follow that, so why do you follow this? Okay, if that's from a sincere heart and a sincere question, we should have an answer for it. We take the Old Testament scriptures, and when we get to the law, we talk about the difference between civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Just a quick review. Civil law, that would be like stop at a stop sign. In the Old Testament, there was a law. You had to put a railing on the roof of your house. It might be similar today if some of you have pools. Many municipalities have a law. You have to have a railing around your pool because that way you keep little kids from falling in. That's what we call what? Civil law. That's part of the Old Testament. Other parts are ceremonial law. For example, you're not allowed to touch a dead person or you're unclean. Now, we don't believe in clean, unclean, kosher things anymore. That was ceremonial law. But there's also in the Old Testament what we call moral law. That's based on God's character. You say, how do you know when you're dealing with moral law? Just look for that key phrase right there. They shall surely be put to death. A violation of moral law results in being condemned to death because moral law is grounded in the character of a holy God. It's not a civil thing like keep a fence around your pool. It's not even a ceremonial thing like the priest is supposed to wear a certain kind of clothing. So do we dismiss the Old Testament law? No, we have to simply ask ourselves, is this issue ceremonial or is it moral? And we would say, yes, we still follow God's moral law today. And thus we should expect to find that same teaching in the New Testament. We do. Paul writes, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. And now God's going to give us a list of who these people are, Paul writing in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 to 10. For those who kill their fathers or mothers, that would be one example. For murderers, it's another example. And immoral men, another example. And homosexuals, another example. And kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And you might be thinking, hey, Greg, are you being fair because you're drawing attention to homosexuals? Wouldn't it be just as bad to be a liar? Absolutely. But see, I don't know of anybody standing up and saying lying is good. Take all of the verses in the Bible that refer to lying and just dismiss them. But that is what's happening even in the church today related to homosexuality. It's only for that reason that I draw attention to it this morning. Our fourth thesis, our fourth point, if you will, that homosexuality, the Bible clearly teaches that it's sin. Question. I've been asked this frequently, and I saw this on a television show just recently. I've been watching some of the news feeds that have come up after our Supreme Court ruled recently. What about people that are just naturally homosexuals? This is what the news commentator said. And I'll just use the example that he said. What would you say? He was talking to somebody who allegedly believed in the Bible. I hope he did. I didn't watch the whole interview. The newscaster said, what would you say to a person like Elton John? And then I didn't know this. I knew he was a homosexual. He would be a pop singer, a well-known homosexual. And then the man said, what would you say to Elton John, who has a partner that he lives with, and his recently, now they have a child that they've adopted, if that's the right word, adopted. For him, it's obviously a natural thing. And the newsman said, you know, you're heterosexual, he's homosexual. It's just a natural thing. What would you say? Well, the Bible gives us an answer for that. The Bible makes it very clear, our fifth thesis this morning, homosexuality is not natural. Now, words are things we can use differently. We need to be careful. I did not say no one feels like it's natural. I have not talked to hundreds of people who struggle with homosexuality. I have talked to more than a few. And I have had them say to me, Dr. Mazak, I'm just letting you know, I wish I were not this way, but it's natural for me. It's just really, really natural. And then what I say to them is something like this. I think you mean to say it feels natural. And I'm with you on that. I understand that. There are sins in my life that just feel natural. And as I sin, I don't actually have to make myself want to sin. It just kind of happens. But it's not natural. And the Bible makes that very clear. God creates no person naturally a homosexual. That is clearly taught in Romans 1, 26 and 7. Paul, again, this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged, notice the key words, their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Paul makes it very clear that there's a natural use of a woman to a man and a man to a woman. Of course, that's within the context of marriage. And obviously, we don't want to be overly descriptive, but just logically, that should be so apparent to anyone. But people have decided that they would pursue that which is unnatural. And I will, again, I will quickly acknowledge that it may seem natural to them. Let me give you an example if I can, and this will be a very simple example. I'm not saying it's on the same level. You may find that you naturally lose your temper. Not everybody struggles with getting angry in big ways. Some of you are very mellow, laid-back people, but some of you know that maybe one of the weaknesses you have, you struggle with your temper, and you might say, Greg, it's natural for me. Well, again, we have to define the word natural. If you mean God created you that way, it's okay. No, it's not natural. If you say, but it just feels natural for me to pursue that sin, I would say, I understand because I too struggle with that. There are sins in my life that I have to really, really fight. They feel natural, but the point I want to make very, very clear, homosexuality is not natural for anyone. If the Bible's your authority. Now again, if you want to say, Greg, I just dismissed this whole thing because the Bible's not my authority, I understand. But if the Bible's your authority, we have this clear teaching in the Scriptures. Homosexuality is not natural. You say, well then, where does it come from? All sin begins in the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. But Greg, I know of a guy, and he's just always been interested that way, and I struggle with other sins, but never that one. That's correct. And our backgrounds, our environment, can influence the direction of our sinful heart. That's why for some people in this room, you perhaps have struggled with same-sex attraction. For other people, you've never really given it a thought. And for other people, you would find it actually repulsive. You say, why the difference? Well, for many different reasons, our sinful heart goes to different ways. Some people in this room, anger is a big problem. For others, it's not. For some people in this room, coveting. I mean, there are people in this room, your friend gets a brand new car and you say, I am glad for you. And you rejoice with them. And the next person goes, man, I wish I could have a car like that. Now, why does one person's sinfulness go in one direction? Many different reasons. But when you trace it all the way back, it always comes back to the heart of the problem, is the problem of the heart. There is no one who engages in homosexual behavior because of a lack of a good relationship with his dad, or not knowing his dad, or other things we read of in the psychological literature. Let me quickly add, I don't deny that and many other things can influence the lust of my heart. But it's never primary. It's always secondary, tertiary at best. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And thus the Bible is very clear, and this one may seem the roughest of all. This is our sixth thesis this morning. Homosexuals will not inherit God's kingdom. And this is what you believe if you believe in the authority of Scripture based on Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says there are certain groups of people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. I don't think he's picking on just these groups. Any person who continually, intentionally, unrepentantly engages in any sin is not a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, Greg, but there's also in that same group adulterers. That's correct. If a person says to me, I'm an adulterer, that's what I do. I enjoy it. It's natural for me. It's who I am. I commit adultery. I did it last night. I can't wait till I do it again. It's me. I'm an adulterer and a Christian. Then I would say, well, let's take a look at this text, because the Bible says you would not be. Because any person who engages in regular, unconfessed sin, this is what I embrace, would not be a person who will inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's much broader than just an issue related to homosexuality. It could be thieves, you get it, swindler, what have you. So I don't want to overly narrow it just to the homosexual. But again, this is the teaching of Scripture, because we now have churches that are saying, you know, you can be a homosexual and a Christian and just embrace it. That would be like having a pastor who's a drunkard. He says, I like getting drunk. I get drunk every day. It's the best part of my day. And we say to him, would you be our pastor? I would like to think you would say, now, wait a second, let's take a look at what the Scriptures teach. And the Scriptures teach that homosexuals will not inherit God's kingdom. You say, you started off saying there'd be good news. This sounds like a heavy message. Well, number 7, Jesus Christ saves everyone who repents and believes the gospel. You say, who is the gospel for? It's for everyone that'll believe. It's for everyone that'll repent of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. And so if a person comes, you say, Greg, I'm not even sure a homosexual could be saved. Why would you think that? Do you honestly think a homosexual is worse than you in your heterosexual sin? There is no difference between me and that guy preaching who's an open homosexual, except I've been saved and he hasn't. And apart from God's grace, I'd be doing the same thing he's doing. And he can come to know Christ. And I pray by God's grace as he would read the scriptures that one day he will come to know Christ. Jesus Christ saves everyone who repents. And that same text makes it so clear, 1 Corinthians 6:10, right after the verse 9 text, it says in verse 10, Paul, such were some of you. Paul's saying some of you used to be homosexuals, but you know what? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Before I came to Christ, some of you know this, I used to engage in different things that I'm ashamed of. I'll just mention one. It's not new. Alcohol was a big issue in my life. I'm so glad that when God saved me, he began a process of change in my life. Greg, are you an alcoholic? I am not. And I realize we might have a difference with some of you, and I understand that. I would never go to an AA meeting and say, hello, my name is Greg, I'm an alcoholic. I would say, my name is Greg, I used to be an alcoholic, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Because this verse says, such were some of you. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel radically changes a person. You say, Greg, are you saying that once a person who's homosexual puts faith in Christ, he'll never struggle with that again? No, I didn't say that. I remember what it's like, and I'm not saying it's parallel. I remember what it's like putting faith in Christ and saying, I'm not going to smoke anymore. I'm not going to drink anymore. I remember what it's like thinking I'm not going to do certain things heterosexually that are wrong. It's hard. You're forgiven when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, but it doesn't mean you don't struggle. That's our eighth thesis this morning. Believers are declared righteous. Let's stop there and just review justification. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God takes the righteousness of his blessed Son who came into this world, born of a virgin, went to a cross, suffered and died for your sin, was buried, rose again the third day to conquer sin, and all of his righteousness is applied to your account the moment you're saved. And you still struggle with sin. Greg, I don't get how these guys that used to be homosexuals could struggle with sin. Why do you still struggle with sin? Why would you think they wouldn't? Every now and then, I hear a testimony of a guy who says, I used to drink like a fish, and I got saved, and I never heard a drink, and had never had another drink. And I go, wow, I know Jesus can do that, but normally he doesn't. I talk to people who say, I used to smoke like a chimney, you know, and then I got saved, and next thing I know, I never even wanted another. Let's put it someplace where we can all live. Would you be surprised if I said to you, occasionally I overeat? Because I'm eating something that's so delicious, I just like it, and I have one serving too many. Would you say, I don't believe you? Well, no, you would say, hey, I know Greg's been declared righteous, but he still struggles. Of course I do. And sometimes it's hard to put that ice cream container back in the freezer and say, Lord, I should be doing better than this. Please forgive me. Now, I'm not making light. I'm not saying they're identical, but they're parallel. I am never surprised when I meet a brother who struggles with sin. But we struggle. Paul writes it this way in Colossians 3:5-7, talking to believers, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire. Notice those are sexual sins. And greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. You used to live this way. You used to walk this way. You just went out and sinned and said, hey, that's great. Let's do it again. But then you got saved and God declared you righteous. And you began this path of progressive sanctification. And now you're fighting against what you used to do. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And you're not just living that way. You're not just walking that way. Yet you still are being tempted that way. And so that's why we must understand that believers are declared righteous, yet they struggle with sin as they progress in sanctification. That's you. You struggle just like me. So what do we do? 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, maybe I think the greatest text on progressive sanctification. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. You say, I want to change. By God's grace, you will change. You say, how? By beholding the glory of the Lord. Most people would say that's meditating on Christ, meditating on the gospel, spending time in the Word. And that's how we're changed from glory to glory to glory. I once had a mature woman, a missionary in a foreign field, so you couldn't identify her, ask me, Greg, why should I keep reading my Bible? I've read it through so many times, I know it. And I did the best I can to explain to her, because you're not sanctified completely yet. And it's the Scriptures that God uses by the power of the Holy Spirit as we meditate on the glory of the Lord to continually being transformed from glory to glory to glory. The Holy Spirit does that. And that's us in our progressive sanctification. So question, should we expect to encounter born-again believers who struggle with same-sex attraction? Absolutely. No reason not to. And we must help one another follow Christ and resist temptation. Every single person in this room right now is struggling with something. For many of us, more than one thing. That's one of the reasons why we come together. Let me, again, you can listen to sermons online at home. You can listen to music on home and send a check in the mail. One of the reasons we come together is we need one another to encourage us. Because over here is a guy struggling with heterosexual sin, and back here is somebody struggling with his temper, and over here is someone struggling with anxiety, and over here is a guy struggling with homosexual sin. And we all need, as the body of Christ, to come alongside of one another and help one another. And encourage one another. Galatians 6 puts it this way, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. I have had many, mainly at the university, not only there, men come up to me and say, Greg, this is a burden. Can I talk to you? Again, I'm not saying I'm Mr. Answer Man about every issue people struggle with, but I sure know I struggle. And let me at least say this. When someone comes to me and says, hey, Dr. Mazak, you know, you're going to maybe think this is weird. Once they start, I already know where they're going because I've seen it enough. But I kind of never liked girls, and I just kind of like guys. And one of my students, I really don't like guys. I like other girls. Let me at least say this much. My first thought is, I understand, because I'm just like you. I struggle with sin so much. And I'm glad you were willing to tell that to me. I do know the answer is in the gospel. I do know Jesus Christ can change anyone. I also know the Bible teaches that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, even though you're declared righteous, you are not 100% sanctified. So even though I don't struggle with your problem, just yesterday I was at the store and someone took a parking spot I was waiting for and I got mad. So I'm just like you. And again, I say this in love, if you don't understand what I've just said, you don't understand the depravity of your own heart. I look across the desk at that young man and I see him just as I am. Somebody who needs the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody who needs to be encouraged as he seeks to follow Christ. Paul writes it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, The unruly person is the person who says, I don't care what the Bible says. Encourage the faint-hearted. That can be translated, encourage the discouraged. Help the weak. And be patient with everyone. And by God's grace, the best I can, and I speak for all of our elders here at Trinity, no matter what sin you're struggling with, you come to one of us as an elder. And I certainly trust it would be by God's grace that every one of us elders to a T would say, you know what, thank you for mentioning that, and I will pray with you, and I will pray for you, and the best I can, I will try to point you to Christ in a way that's practically helpful. And there is no one here who would say, wow, you struggle with that sin. It's over for you. Again, that would be a person who doesn't understand the gospel and doesn't understand biblical teaching. But how about people outside our fellowship? Our final thesis, number 10. We must compassionately minister the hope of the gospel to all people, including homosexuals. You know, it's the message we need to give to people made in God's image who have embraced this type of lifestyle. The words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the message that every heterosexual and homosexual needs to hear. They need to hear of a Christ that says, come to me, repent of sin, believe in my gospel. That's the good news. It changes people. Which means as homosexuality is becoming more and more accepted in our culture, and you've heard this verse a few times from the pulpit here, we need to follow Colossians 4, 5, and 6, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. I can't speak from experience because this hasn't happened that I know of in my neighborhood. But I'm reaching out very much to a gentleman that lives next to me. He's a self-proclaimed atheist. He was married. His wife has since passed. You say, what if he were homosexual, Greg? What would you do differently? Nothing that I know of. I would still go and hang out with him. I would still take his paper up and his trash back. I would take his mail when he's out of town, just like I ask him to take my mail when I'm out of town. I used to ask a believer who lives near me to get my mail when I'm out of town. I don't do that anymore. I now ask the unbeliever. Why? It's just one more opportunity to work on our friendship. And I'm praying by God's grace as I continue to show him the love of Christ and talk to him about the gospel, which I'm not proud of it, but I have done. Thankful. I would like to think by God's grace that if he were an open, practicing homosexual, that would be my heart to him as well. And why would it be anything differently? He's no different than me prior to knowing Christ. He would need the gospel. And so when we look at these 10 theses, I could put this all together with three simple conclusions. What do we think as believers about homosexual marriage? Well, number one, God's word is the only authority. The best I know, these 10 theses have come right from the Bible. If you think perhaps I'm wrong on any of these, send me an email. Give me a call. We'll do coffee if it's a guy or another different way if it's a female. And I'd be glad to speak with you about the clear teachings of the Scriptures. If I'm wrong, share that with me. To be frank, I think some of you are sitting here and you're actually bored because you would say, Greg, these things are obvious. Wherever you're at in your understanding of Scriptures, if you believe God's word is authoritative, I trust that you would accept these 10 theses as God's mind on this topic. If you think differently, please let me know, and I welcome that. Secondly, not only is God's word the only authority, number two, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And whether a person's heterosexual or homosexual, apart from Jesus Christ, he's heading to eternity. And once he's there, it'll be so sad. But the gospel is still working in the lives of people. And Christ is still saving people. And he's helping sinners to repent and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those people, regardless of their background, come together and join the great congregation, the church, and give God the glory that he's worthy of receiving. And final conclusion, the gospel is the only answer. You may be struggling this morning. with losing your temper when someone takes your parking spot, and that's your thing. You may be struggling with heterosexual sin, and be honest, going on the internet doesn't go well for you. You may be struggling with homosexual temptation. But one thing I know is the gospel is the answer. The gospel is what saves people when they put faith in Christ. And then as believers, it's the gospel that continues to do a work of grace in our hearts. As we've said frequently, believers need the gospel just as much as unbelievers. That's good news. That's the hope of the gospel. And I close with this statement, my brother or sister in Christ, may God give you the grace to accept His word as authoritative and to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in a loving, kind, compassionate way so that sinners will continue to come to know the Lord and will one day join us in giving Him the glory that He's worthy of receiving. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the power of Your Word. We thank You for the power of Your Spirit, Lord, that is able to help us by Your grace to understand Your Word. And Lord, as we see all around us, people rejecting more and more a biblical view of truth, we are encouraged because it's in the darkness that the light of the gospel will shine the brightest. So we pray, Lord, that You would help us to be encouraged as we think about the gospel, as we think of Christ and all that He's done for us. And we pray, Father, that You'd help us to have an increase in confidence, that we would realize the same gospel message that has saved us is able to save anyone who repents and puts faith in Jesus. And Lord, that You would, by Your grace, give us a great confidence in Your Word, that we wouldn't be ashamed of what we believe, that we wouldn't be ashamed of what Your Word teaches, and yet at the same time, we would know how to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, how to kindly, compassionately, lovingly share the true message of the gospel with those who need it. All for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.